5-year-old Brian had a pivotal verse to recite in his Easter program. He was to say Luke 24, verse 6, where the Bible says, "He is not here, he is risen." Well, unfortunately, the young boy could not remember what to say, and the director had to quietly remind him of his line. He then confidently grabbed the microphone and triumphantly shouted, "He's not here, he's in prison." Amen. Poor guy. You know, all around the world today, people are pausing to reflect back on one of the most powerful events of all time, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. For 2,000 years ago, Jesus broke the bonds of death and came up out of the grave triumphantly. And this event is meant to provide hope for the human race. But to understand this hope, we must understand the message this whole event communicates. Because this is more than a mere story. It's an event that really has transformed the world since it occurred and can transform a life personally if it's embraced properly. 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to pick it up in verse number 1. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory that which I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto the present, this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether I were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ is be raised not, or be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Today we're going to talk about the resurrection's message and all that entails. Let's have a word of prayer first. Father in heaven, we thank you for the word of God, and we thank you for this day that we can look back at this monumental event that took place, how you left the grave after 3 days and broke the bands of death and provided the necessary atonement that we need to be redeemed from our sins and brought back into fellowship with you. We pray that our hearts would understand the message so clearly today. And Lord, if there be any here today that have not responded to that message, that they would. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you're familiar with the story of what we would call the crucifixion or whatnot, Jesus Christ was brought before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. He had been captured, if you will, by the religious leaders at that time out of jealousy and rage for his ministry. He was showing them up, in so many words, because he was preaching truth and compassion and a lot of things that the religious leaders at that time were not doing at all. And they got him before Pontius Pilate and accused him vehemently of various things. And Pilate questioned him, of course, in an effort to verify the accusations the Jews had made against Jesus. Now, within the context of that questioning, Jesus responds with a very profound statement about his life's purpose, and it really got Pilate thinking. And I think that it's a question that you're going to see that I think dawns on a lot of people's minds. If you go back to John chapter number 18, you'll see this discourse take place between Pontius Pilate and Jesus. It says here, verse 33, "Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto them, Art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world." Look at this next phrase. "That I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." Now look at verse 38, Pilate's response to that. "Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again into the Jews and said unto them, I find no fault at all. I find in him no fault at all." But notice Pilate's statement, or question really. What is truth? What is truth? Jesus said that he came to be a testimony of the truth, if you will. And that question extends to every facet of people's lives, because that question is something that's very common amongst people. What is true? What is true? Is this true or is that true? What can I bank my life decisions on that is true? Truth, by definition, of course, is what is actual fact or reality about something. And we as people need to know what the truth is. Say, well, why do we need to know the truth? Because what we believe to be true is foundational for every decision we make in life. It determines our destiny. It determines where our life is going to end up, both now and forever. We want truth, or so we say. But we need it. What truth brings us is the best outcomes in life. I don't know anybody that wants to deliberately build their lives upon lies, though people do all the time. Nobody, though, intentionally wants to build their lives upon lies, because truth stays constant and endures, which brings stability and clarity when life gets difficult, and life will get difficult from time to time. Lies, instead, wash away when they are tried, creating instability and confusion in those that embrace them. And many times, lies appear to be true. They appear to be true because of what people even see. Though many times lies appear to be true because they are so popular amongst many people. But popularity of a viewpoint doesn't verify a lie. Popularity never verifies a lie. It just magnifies and exponentiates its destructiveness once it's exposed, because every lie does get exposed eventually over time. And what it does is magnifies and exponentiates its destructiveness once it's exposed, because of the amount of people that are swept up in embracing it. Over the course of human history, people upon people have embraced lies only to receive the rotten fruit that comes from them, both in this life and the next. So this question, what is truth, must be answered so that we do not embrace lies. Because lies can masquerade as the truth very easily. As Jesus ministered, he declared himself to be what? True, right? The truth, if you will. He mentions in John 8:14, Jesus answered and said unto them, Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go, but ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. Jesus Christ himself said, I'm true. I'm not a lie. I'm the real deal. In fact, he told his disciples in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And that's what he was telling Pilate there in John 8. I came to testify of the truth. I'm true. And it was the truth, his truths, that he was teaching all over the place, that he declared for all of us to know so that we may build our lives upon them and that we can prepare for eternity on them. You know, if you go over to Matthew chapter number 7, it's a very familiar passage. In Matthew chapter 7, he closes out his famous Sermon on the Mount. And he's got a lot of truth being taught within that passage. Lots of it comes out. Lots of expounding of different things that make clearer even some of the teachings of the Old Testament. But he mentions in verse 24, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the floods and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and the beat upon the house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Notice here, the wise man builds his house upon the rock. What's the rock? It's Christ, but even more specifically, too, it's his truth. Why? Because the truth is stable. It endures. It doesn't matter what comes against it, because it is true. Sand is a different thing. Sand is untruth. And the minute it's tested, it washes away. It falls apart. You can't build a life that is stable and secure on sand. It's a picture of the philosophies that this world promotes. The world has lots of philosophies. Even religion has lots of philosophies. But which one of it is truth? That's a good question. Which one of it is truth? Well, I know that what's connected to Christ is truth. And that's why he encourages us, hey, let your lives be built upon this. But how did people know that Jesus was telling the truth? How did they know that? How did they know that he wasn't just another charlatan that's come on the scene? Another guy that did some crazy magic tricks, if you will, and was gathering a following. How did they know? Well, the resurrection was critical in proving the validity of not only Jesus' statements, but also that he was God. These are all critical things that people need to understand if they're going to embrace his message. That he was true and that he was God. Today we're going to examine this thought more so we get a full understanding of the resurrection's message to us today. Something we reflect and celebrate. Something that we need to understand. First off, let's talk about the man himself. And what I'm talking about is Jesus Christ. When Jesus ministered here on earth, he appeared as a man. He looked no different than any other man here. He took on the same figure, same likeness, if you will. Obviously, he had his own unique look, as every person does. But he appeared as a man. If you passed him in a crowd, you wouldn't say, oh, he looks like God. No, you wouldn't be able to pick him out. In fact, when Judas betrayed Jesus and in the Garden of Gethsemane, he had to go up and kiss Jesus to identify him because he looked like just a regular Joe, if you will. However, there was something very unique about him, right? He was God himself, though he took on the form of man. He was also God. At the same time, he was 100% man, but he was 100% God. Say, that doesn't calculate. Yeah, welcome to understanding God. You can't quite do it. But that's what the Bible declares. In fact, if you go to John chapter number 1, John opens his gospel with identifying Jesus Christ as God who came in the flesh, right? It says here in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now skip to verse 14. It says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory of His, as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Word here, that's, is referring to Jesus Christ. It's another name given to Christ. And He was God. He was God in eternity past. He was God at that point, and He's God now, and He's God forever. He didn't just get created all of a sudden, as there are some that believe that that's the way He came into existence. But He was from everlasting to everlasting. He's the Alpha and Omega. The Bible teaches all this. He was God. But people didn't know that. That until Christ began doing things that only God could do. That's when it started, the people started saying, you know, there's something different about this man. When he began doing things that only God could do, it got them thinking, wait a minute, there's something different about him. And of course, when he went and got baptized there by John the Baptist declared, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Of course, as he began to teach as well, the profound wisdom that he had began to, again, communicate that he was God, come down in human flesh. In fact, it mentions in Mark 6:2, and when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Again, it began to get the attention of people. Like, wait a minute here, there's something, he's more than just a carpenter. And they began to see that he was God. John 5:36 says, but I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. Again, declaring that the things that he was doing was proving to the minds of the people around that I am God. And then hence, you've got to believe what I have to say. You need to listen to what I have to say. It's critical for your well-being, both now and forever. John 10:25, Jesus answered them, I told you that, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. In other words, they verify who he was. His works were meant to prove that he was God, the long-awaited Messiah. In fact, if you remember in the Gospels as well, Jesus pulls the disciples apart to a place called Caesarea Philippi. It's in the northern part of Israel. I've been there a few times, and it's got a jagged cliff in the area, very hilly, rocky terrain. And there's a lot of things that transpire there, but there's one thing that transpires that is pertinent to what we're talking about here. Jesus asked his disciples a very thought-provoking question. He mentions it in Matthew 16, verses 13 through 16. When Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? In other words, what are people calling me? Who do they think I am? And they said, well, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. In other words, this is kind of what was transpiring amongst the people. He's saying, you know, they're saying you're kind of like one of those prophets of old, you know. But what were all those prophets? They were men, right? They were 100% flesh. They weren't God. That's why Jesus comes back. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Something totally different. See, these disciples saw him more than just a wonderful teacher or prophet. They saw him as God. And that changes everything. God is more powerful and wiser than any mere man can ever be. And they saw him as God so much so that they were willing to forsake all that they had just to follow him. You got to understand the way the people would have been thinking at that time. You know, is this guy true? Or is he just some charlatan? because there was accusations going back and forth about him all the time. There was constant divisions. You see this as you read the Gospels. And the people were divided. You know, one side said no, one side said yes. Guess what? That debate still rages today. It rages hard today. Who was Jesus? Was he just another good man, another good teacher? But he sits on the same shelf as every other religious figure that has come on the scene? Or was he different? You know, we live today in what's been considered a pluralistic society. In other words, the idea is that all religious belief systems and leaders, their founders, if you will, are on equal footing. Oh, they're all the same, you know. They're all the same. They all got some good points. And they all lead to the same spot. But there's something different about our leader versus all the leaders of all everything else. See, our leader, we'll call him Christ, did something that no other religious leader has ever been able to do. And that was resurrect from the grave. The resurrection upends this idea to the dismay of those who want to promote the idea of pluralism, because the founders of all other religious systems are dead and in graves somewhere on this planet. In fact, you can still go visit some of them if you want to. But have you ever been to the city of Jerusalem? Outside there is a place called Gordon's Tomb. And they believe that that is the place that Jesus' tomb may have certainly been. And it's empty. Jesus' empty tomb proves that his claims as God are accurate, because only God could resurrect from the grave. All these things that he was doing throughout his ministry was trying to prove to the minds of people that he was God. And as a result, as God, they should listen and believe what he has to say. The resurrection was meant to be the grand slam, if you will, of it all. The final nail in the coffin. To kind of send a very resounding message. This was not just a man. This was God himself here. Because only God could resurrect from the grave. Guess what? Nobody else has ever been able to do that of their own power. And this event sends Jesus apart from any other god or goddess that the world has ever invented. He sets them apart completely. Dr. Henry Morris was he was a leading advocate of what we call creation science. He is with the Lord now. But he made a statement about the resurrection and what it signals to the world. He says, "The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the crowning proof of Christianity. If the resurrection did not take place, then Christianity is a false religion. If it did take place, then Christ is God and the Christian faith is absolute truth." And that's what Paul was saying to the doubters of the resurrection back in our text. Because in Corinth, there were some people that were saying, well, the resurrection really didn't happen. And he's saying, whoa, wait a minute here, guys. We preached that to you and you believed it. Why are some of you going back on that? Because if there is no resurrection, then what we're preaching is in vain. Your faith is in vain. And if you're trusting in Christ for your eternity, then you're doing it in vain. There's no hope in it. That's why he says here verse 12. "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching vain and your faith is also in vain." In other words, you're believing in something that's a lie. "Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified to God that he hath raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. Ye are yet in your sins. then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. In other words, they didn't make it to heaven. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. In other words, it's no different than any other god or goddess that you could have gone after if Christ did not rise again. But the resurrection proved beyond a shadow of a doubt of Christ's deity and his words, that they were true. And as truth, they should be believed and responded to accordingly. The resurrection, again, sends the message to human minds. I am true. I am true. And if he is true, then what does he have to say? Well, he's got a lot to say. As we see, secondly, what I call the message. If the resurrection proves that Jesus was not just a mere man, but God, then what Jesus had to say can be trusted. It can be trusted. But what did Jesus have to say? What was his message? Well, when he started his earthly ministry, what did he say? What was the first thing that came out of his mouth? That would set a good precedent for what he was going to talk about, right? Mentions it in Mark 1:15. And saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. The gospel. Why do people need to repent and believe? Well, if they don't, according to Jesus in Luke 13:3, again, his message, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. It's speaking about eternity. And maybe you say here today, I don't get it exactly. What do you mean? What are you driving at? Let me fill in some gaps. We as people are sinful creatures. We are sinful people. We commit wrongs against God, against others, and even against ourselves on a day-to-day basis. We do that all the time. Did you have a bad thought yesterday? Committed sin against God. Do something, say something you shouldn't have? Yes, sin against God. Did you? You know, we could go down the line. We're all sinful creatures. Every one of us are in this boat of sinfulness. Romans 3:10 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. That includes you and that includes me. Now, we like to think we're pretty good, but according to God, we are not, naturally. Why? Because verse 23 goes on and says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. When it comes compared to God, we fall way short. Way short than we want to give ourselves credit for. See, our sin has created a great wedge between us and God. And if not dealt with appropriately, God's way, I mean, it will send people out into a horrific eternity. A horrific eternity. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Say, so what's that death talking about? Well, we know about the physical death, but it's talking about something that's beyond that even. The Bible mentions a second death. It's mentioned over in the book of Revelation. And it's Revelation chapter 20. We could go to that whole chapter, but it mentions at the end of that chapter the end result of those who die in their sins, if you will. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Wow. Pretty strong stuff, isn't it? But that's Bible. That's in the scriptures. It's not figurative. It's literal. If it was figurative, they would use figurative language to say that. But no, that's what's coming down the scene. There is wrath to come against sin. Now, you got to understand this too. God knows the end result of sin for people. But he loved the human race. He loved the human race vehemently. So he came up with a plan to deal with the sin problem between him and us. Of course, that plan intimately involved the Lord Jesus Christ. John 3:16, very familiar verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, look at that next phrase, should not perish. It's talking about what I just talked about. So that people don't land in that lake of fire, but that they would have everlasting life in heaven with him. And it intimately involved the Lord Jesus Christ. See, God sent Christ to be a sacrifice for our sins. See, our sins have to be paid for. They have to be atoned. They have to. There must be some justice met out for them. Because God is just. And every sin is like a crime against God. If you can understand the correlation there. Hence, they need to be dealt with. And God, in his love, allowed Jesus Christ to be the one who suffered for our sins instead of us when he died on the cross of Calvary years ago. He put our punishment upon Jesus Christ. The things that we deserve to come against us for the sins that we have done, that we're guilty of. And he took that punishment and he put it on the Lord Jesus Christ. The just for the unjust. The one who had done no sin. He was punished for our sins themselves. And in the process, Jesus provided the necessary blood atonement for our sins, because the Bible says without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or forgiveness of sins. But it did not automatically get applied to everyone's sin account. And sometimes people get confused with that. Well, Jesus died for everybody. Okay, everything's okay. We can go around, live our merry life, and we'll worry about it when we die. No, that's not how it works. It wasn't just automatically put on somebody's sin account. See, each of us must give an account for our own respective sins. See, I'm not going to give an account for your sins anymore. You're going to give an account for my sins. I'm going to give an account for my own, just like you're going to give an account for your own. Hence, we must each have a time in which we come to Christ and embrace the terms he lays out in order to receive that atonement. It's much like a loan. I like to use that as an example to help us understand. Many of us have taken out loans on houses, our cars, our student loans, whatever the case might be. You borrow money from a bank or an institution, and guess what they make you sign? Papers. Lots of papers in some cases. And in essence, it's the terms that the bank or the institution lays out in order for you to receive that money that you have to agree to. And if you don't agree to them, guess what? You get no money, right? You get no money. I have to sign on the dotted line, so to say. Well, that's what it kind of is here when it comes to salvation. God's got the blood atonement necessary to blot out every sin that we've ever committed and give us forgiveness, but we must come to him and have that meeting. I'll just call it that. Where we sign the papers to do so. And we have to come to agree from within the heart on those terms. And God lays those terms out real clear in the Scriptures. It's not hard. There's two of them. And it's exactly what he started off saying in Mark 1:15. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Okay? Two terms. Repentance and faith. When a person repents, they humbly acknowledge the guilt of their own sin and express sorrow over it to the point where they desire not to return to it. In other words, their life is going to go in a whole new direction after this day. They no longer want to live a life of sin. They want to live a life that honors and pleases the Lord. It's not that they're never going to sin, but their desire to want to sin, they're kind of leaving that here. We see how horrible sin is. I see how bad it is. I see how it offends God. And if I can avoid it at all costs, I will do my very best with God's help. It's a whole different mentality change. Whereas before it was like, well, it doesn't matter what if God thinks it's bad or not. I'm just going to go ahead and do it, and I'm just going to do what I feel like doing. No, it's a mind shift change. The word repentance comes from the Greek word metanoia, which means a change of mind that results in a change of direction. People today that pray prayers, but they had no intent of changing the direction of their lives, and hence they never got saved to begin with. Because you need to repent and accept Except ye repent, Jesus said, ye shall likewise perish. There must be a seriousness about salvation. There must be a seriousness of coming to Him that you don't want to continue to live the way that offends Him anymore. But you want to live according to the way that will please Him more. And that takes place in the heart because He convinces us of sin and the horribleness of it. Why would we want to go back to the very thing that offends the one that loves us so much? It'd be like telling somebody you're sorry and deliberately going back out and doing it again. That doesn't show sorrow. That's just, I'm sorry I got caught. Next time I won't get caught so easily. Repentance is a critical part of salvation. But then there's also the faith aspect, where you trust Jesus Christ to be the one who atones for your sin and not yourself anymore. You trust Him alone that He is going to follow through with placing His blood upon our sin account and blotting out that sin debt completely between you and God. And when a person is willing from the heart to do so, the Bible says in Romans 10:13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." We call this event salvation, or being saved. Another term is born again. They all kind of mean the same thing. And that's the message that God wants everyone to embrace. The Bible mentions in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 4, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved," right? "And to come into the knowledge of the truth." That's God's desire. He wants every person, regardless of where they're from or what their background is, no matter how far they've gotten into sin, God would be more than happy to forgive them and blot out all the sin debt that they have against Him. That's His desire. For when a person does, they receive total forgiveness of sins. They receive a new relationship with God, one that is real. One that actually meets their needs, that goes beyond just religious exercises. There are many people, sincere people today, going through religious exercises, and they think that they're getting merit with God, but yet the connection between them and God is kind of murky. God does not meet their needs, so to say, emotionally. But that changes the day you get saved. He can become your friend that sticks closer than a brother. There's so much I could talk about this. I don't have time to get into it more, but there's a closeness in our relationship with Him. He's more than an imaginary friend. He is one that wants you to experience His love for you that meets the greatest needs of your heart. Of course, it results in changed lives. Lives that are changed from the inside out. And then when a person dies, they know that they will go to heaven. The message is often referred to as the gospel, the good news. And our text communicates how Christ's resurrection verifies the need to embrace the gospel message. Verses 1 through 4. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you." Again, "which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Again, the gospel. It's summarized in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But as you dig into what those all mean and the implications of all that, according to the messages that Jesus was speaking, you see that all that stuff is connected because the resurrection itself proved the validity of Jesus being God and thus His message of redemption being necessary to respond to. Now, if He wasn't God and never resurrected, then you could say, then there's question. Well, I mean, there was good statements that He made. Maybe I should take that up. No. We need to take that up because He was God and He was not a mere person. The message is true, and Christ's ability to resurrect proved all that. which gives us great hope if we embrace that message. Look at verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, in other words, speaking of the Adam and his sin in the garden, how death passed upon all of us because of all that sin, because we have received a sin nature as well. By man, Christ, came also the resurrection of the dead. In other words, there is hope beyond the grave. To know that there is more than just this life is kind of a, it's not kind of, it's a great thing to know. Because this life is not always easy. But to know that there is something greater ahead, greater to live for, makes the things of this life pale in comparison to what we have coming. It provides a tremendous amount of hope. The resurrection proved the truth about Jesus Christ and His message because it sent a message itself that we need to believe and act upon the truth of Christ before it's eternally too late. You know, I think one of the greatest things that we need to do in our day and age is expound more the details than just giving generalization statements. And there's a lot of generalization that goes on in Christianity because when you start getting into the specifics, it gets a little touchy, doesn't it? Talking about hell and all that kind of stuff. But you know what? In order for people to embrace something, they got to be able to understand something. And using general terms does not work. We need to go into the specifics, and that's what Christ did. Because those specifics are key truths that we need to understand in order to embrace that message. 22 years ago today, I embraced that message. On this very day, 22 years ago, it was an Easter Sunday that year as well. I finally came to the point where I recognized that I was a hell-bound, hell-deserving sinner because I had committed sins against God. That if I were to die, I would not make it to heaven. Though I had been trying to be a good person, tried to be somewhat religious. But I began to realize as I studied the Scriptures and people pointing out verses to me got specific with me and didn't get so general and murky that I was lost and I deserved it. But on that day, after many months of searching and listening to the Word of God and studying for myself, and I came to realize that I needed to embrace the truth that Jesus Christ lays out in His Word about how to get to heaven. It was about 9:35 p.m. that night when I finally bowed my head and I turned from my sin and repentance and entrusted God in faith to save me. And it changed my life in ways that I still can't believe. Because when you truly get it, it does change you. It makes you into a whole different person. And I shudder to think where I'd be today had I not embraced that message. I shudder today to think where people that God has used me to get the gospel to and they've gotten saved, where they'd even be. Hopefully they would have gotten it regardless. But you think about the impact of embracing that truth about salvation. And why we talk about it so much. Because it changes people's lives both for now and through all eternity. And I thank God that He was willing to wait as long as He did for me to finally embrace that. What about you here today? Have you embraced that message? Is it true to you? Has it changed you? If not, what a great day for that to happen.